Open your Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and we're actually going to back up just probably to chapter 11, verse 27, and give ourselves kind of a running start as we get to chapter 12. So let's pray. God, I just want to thank you this evening that, Lord, you've called us to be a part of your family and to be a part of your body. And Lord, I thank you for the people who are gathered tonight, Lord, my brothers and my sisters. God, members of this same family that you've called me to. And God, you've called us out of this world. You've separated us from this world. And you've separated us, Lord, to you and to your kingdom. And Father, I just want to thank you once again for what you have done in our lives, for what you've done for us, Lord, on our behalves. Lord, you are good, and you're truly amazing. This evening, God, it is such a joy to be able to gather again and to sing songs, Lord, about you, sing songs of praise and worship toward you. Father, it's easy for us to get our eyes fixed on the challenges and the difficulties of life. And God, as we're going through this life, Lord, there are things we face when we're dealing with the world, dealing with our own flesh, and dealing, Lord, with our spiritual enemy. But we know, Lord, that in all of these things, you are greater. You're stronger, and it's such a joy, Lord, to again just be reminded of who you are in light of everything, God, that is going on in the world around us. You are unchanging. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the Almighty God. You make promises. You keep your promises. And Lord, I pray that tonight you would remind us of those things that we more than likely already know. And Lord, that you would just remind us of who you are tonight. And that, God, that would in some way, Lord, whether it is small or great, that would encourage us, Lord, in what we have gone through this week and what lies ahead of us in the coming days, Lord. And Lord, that we would leave this place just encouraged and strengthened in our faith, Lord, to just press into you and to reach out to this world, to continue, Lord, to shine brightly as light, not to hide that light, but to shine and to Lord, be that salt with savor. God, I thank you for those who have made the effort, Lord, to be here tonight. And God, I know that there is just a blessing that comes when we gather together in your name. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless each one who has come out. And Lord, for those who may be at home and may be tuning in, I pray, Lord, that you would bless them as well. Lord, we know that you are not constrained or contained within the limitations of four walls. And Lord, I thank you that your spirit can minister, Lord, even to people who may be watching this at a later time. And Father, we pray that tonight you would minister powerfully to us and meet us right where we are. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Again, you know, as we go through Genesis, many of these things you guys already know, and I know that you do. And so, you know, as is often the case when I'm teaching the Bible, a lot of it is just going to be reminder. And I know that if you're anything like me, I need those quite a lot. Good reminders of God and his work in the past, and it just reminds us of God's character and God's nature. And so Genesis chapter 12 this evening, and hopefully we'll get through chapter 13, but as we follow the genealogies of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, there was one man that stood out among the descendants of Ham by the name of Nimrod. You'll remember Nimrod. He was that man with that beautiful name. And he was a man with a legacy of rebellion and defiance against God. That's really what he was, a man that was a world leader that brought the world together with a united defiance against God's command, with a desire to make a name for themselves. And we know what happened. They built a tower, the Tower of Babel. And you know, as I was just thinking about that, most often when we see people working together for a common cause in unity, we see that as a good thing, right? Let people come together and work together in unity, and we can accomplish so much. In fact, you hear that a lot on the news, a lot of people calling for that even today. And we seldom view unity in a negative light, but we see here with the Tower of Babel, when people unite in defiance and rebellion against God, it certainly is not a good thing. And today we have, as I said, that same push and that same attitude toward united defiance against God. That's really what the world is pushing for. They're uniting. They want to unite in defiance against his commands and his statutes and his laws. And you know, God's response in the time of Nimrod was a merciful response, I believe, because rather than bring judgment again to the people, he brought confusion to the people. He just essentially made them stop doing what they were doing, and he divided them and separated them, forcing them to really keep the command of the Lord to replenish or to fill the earth, was what God had told them to do. Now, in the last times, in the last days, God's response to united worldwide defiance against him is not going to be as gracious or as merciful. He's going to, as we know, judge the world again, not with a flood, but with fire. And so this united defiance against God through this man, essentially, that we know as Nimrod, a world leader. And as we come now to chapter 11, verse 27, we come to another of Noah's descendants. Only this descendant is not through the line of Ham, but through the line of Shem. And so I want to read verses 27 through 32 with you. Now, we'll have the scriptures up here, but unfortunately, we weren't able to purchase the new King James package in time. So this is King James Version. So if it's a little bit different, that's the reason. Next week, we'll have new King James up here. So there was just some... It's an older computer, and the program and the software, we didn't have all the information we needed, so we'll get that. But if you're confused, King James there and New King James here, all right? verse 27, it says, "This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in the Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, and the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan, to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." And so we have a man by the name of Haran, who was the elder brother, more than likely, of Abram, but the brother of Abram nonetheless. And then we have a city that they came to by the same name. It may be that Haran actually established that city. It may be that it was named in honor of him. But nonetheless, what we read of here is Abram traveling from Ur of the Chaldees up to this city called Haran. And I have a slide here that kind of illustrates for you what that journey would have looked like. Archaeology has discovered the Ur of the Chaldeans, and it's down here in Iraq. And they traveled quite a long ways north. It's about 600 miles up to Haran. And you can imagine that, you know, without modern methods of transportation, it was quite an undertaking. Now, you look at that and you think he could have just gone straight through. And yeah, he could have traveled straight through. But for whatever reason, he traveled with his family, with his father, up to Haran. And just why he chose to take this route is unclear, but it really isn't in line with what God instructed him, as we'll come to see here in verse 1, really, in the first verses of chapter 12. So in coming to chapter 12, we approach, I think, one of the most important texts in the entire Bible. And I say that because it's important in terms of our understanding of God's work in, with, and through the nation of Israel. Much of what we understand from the New Testament, we trace back to this initial promise that God makes to this man, descendant of Noah, by the name of Abram. And I think that if we fail to grasp what God promises to Abram here, then it becomes difficult, if not impossible, for us to really effectively connect the dots between the Old and the New Testaments and the dots, you know, around the Old Testament. And it really does deeply impact our understanding of what's happening today and what is yet to happen down in the future through prophecy with the nation of Israel. So this is really foundational stuff. It's really important stuff. And I want to read with you now chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I have a couple of slides there, and I wanted to make sure I wasn't supposed to mention those yet. I think those are further down in my notes. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" An amazing promise now given to Abram by the Lord, by the one true God. Now the idea here as we read, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," is that this was a command, that this command to get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, was a command that God had given to Abram at an earlier time and was continuing to give to Abram as he traveled. He had received this revelation and this promise while he still lived in Mesopotamia, in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And this is further established in Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 through 4, and in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, which is interesting, 2 through 4. I thought I got that wrong, but that seems to be the case. I don't have the cross-reference for you here. I'm sorry about that. But in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua, in kind of teaching what happened, giving a history lesson really to the nation of Israel, he says, it says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac." In Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, I'm not actually sure I have the right scripture there, but in Acts chapter 7, we read of Stephen, who's also kind of giving a history lesson to the children of Israel, and there he says that, "Brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." So Stephen actually gives to us some insight into the timeline of when the Lord actually spoke to Abram. And it was before he moved up to Haran with his father. And apparently God had given him this command to get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. And so we see Abraham take the... I'll probably refer to him as Abraham sometimes. It's easier to say than Abram, to be honest. And in fact, Stephen actually refers to him as Abraham here, so I'm in good company. But it was at that point, Stephen says there in Acts, that God spoke to him and said, "Get out." And so Abram, he gets out, but he goes with his father, with his family, not to Canaan, but to Haran. And as we see Abram leave his native land in Ur, he does so with his father and with his family. You know, as I was studying this, one of the things that I learned, I guess, is that there was, for many years, no historical record of Ur anywhere else, which led to a lot of critics of the Bible passing off the story of Abram as a fantasy, is not really happening. And it led to a lot of people believing that Ur was, in fact, an insignificant village that Abram was from. And so Abram was just an insignificant kind of wandering type of guy. And in 1922, the British Museum sent an expedition to a dig site, and to the site that they thought was significant. And what it revealed is that it actually is Ur of the Chaldeans. And, there's some some things that they were able to uncover. Part of the stone, you know, that a monument that to the builder of a ziggurat actually mentions that this was a ziggurat of Ur of the Chaldees, and it's a real place. But not only is it a real place, but it was an extremely influential and important city in the ancient world. I have some images there, Joe. One is of an artist's rendition of what they believed the city to have looked like. And here in the middle there is a ziggurat, which it's amazing, actually, if you look at the pictures. There's another picture of just the ziggurat. That's how it looks today. And it's just in incredible condition. And that's after, you know, a British soldier was trying to find some treasures in the 1800s and was like tearing it down. And so it's withstood kind of the tests of time. One thing about this is it's actually built in the same fashion that the Bible says the Tower of Babel was constructed in, with asphalt as mortar and with bricks as stone. And so probably very similar to the construction of the Tower of Babel. But what this shows us is that Abram was, and there's evidence of this was a very advanced city, trigonometry and all kinds of things, and very advanced in their metalwork. And this was a Sumerian city, not Sumerian, but Sumerian city, and it was the capital of the Sumerian Empire, and this is where the kings were. And so they found all kinds of things within that ziggurat and within the city. And so what this shows us is that Abram was not only from an idolatrous city, but from a very, he was a city boy. He wasn't a country boy. You know, he was somebody from a very wealthy and a very influential city. There are other stories about his father being connected to Nimrod and being there's all kinds of legends around this, but he was probably a very well-educated man, and leaving this city to go to a land that God would show him would have taken a tremendous act of faith. And so God says to him, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Three things there that God says he was to leave. He left his country, you might say, but he didn't leave his family and he didn't leave his father's house. One out of three isn't so bad. 33.33%, you might say, of obedience. That's pretty good. Abram is a good example of God calling someone where they are, but calling him out of where they are to where he wants them to be. You know, there's a lot today that's made out of, and we sing songs about it, you know, come just as you, I don't know if you know that song, come just as you are, hear the Spirit call. And we make a lot about coming to the Lord just as you are, and he'll take you just where you're at. And I'm so encouraged by the fact that you don't need to change who you are for God to take you and accept you through faith in Jesus Christ. But one of the beautiful things I think about the gospel is that when God calls you where you are, he doesn't leave you where you are. And he takes you out of where you are. And, you know, this I think it continues to be the way the Lord works with men and women today. He finds them where they're at, and he leads them out and where they ought to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, which we'll get to in a few weeks on Sunday morning, Paul presents a list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. After presenting this list of notorious sins, he says in chapter 6, verse 11, such were some of you. Such were some of you. This is who you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. God found you in this condition, but he has taken you and he has washed you and he has set you apart and he has justified you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that God does that with us. And we see that a little bit, I think, just exemplified in the life of Abram here. Abram was living in an idolatrous city among an idolatrous family in an idolatrous culture, and God saw him there and said, I want you to go out of this. I want you to leave this. And Abram leaves that, but he goes with his father and with his family, partial obedience to what God had for him. You know, God's instruction to Abram began with this call to separate himself from everything that a person ordinarily would find their identity and their comfort in. Your family, your country, your father's house. When I went, and I don't want to compare myself too much to Abram here, but when I left to Uganda, I left my father's house. I moved to Uganda. And, I grew up in that house. That was the only house, that was the only home that I knew. And, you know, it was such a strange thing to go from that to a completely foreign environment. And, you know, you begin to take your identity and you begin to say, well, I am an American, or I am from this city. I know everybody in this city, or I understand the culture that I'm living in. And we start to take our identity from the world that we're in and from the place that we grew up and from all of the things that we understand. Well, God's asking Abram to leave all of this for something that he's not even really clear about. Just go to a place, go to Canaan, and go to a land that I'll show you ultimately, is what he says. And you know, it's easy for us to find comfort and identity in what's familiar. We find it in a home that we grow up in. We find it in a city where we know everybody, in a country where we understand the culture. But like Abraham, we're called ultimately to find our identity in God. In a heavenly country. This world isn't our home. And we don't need to find our identity or acceptance really in this place. God has called us out. That's what it means to be sanctified. And in fact, that's what we're going to be looking at on Sunday mornings. This idea that as the body of Christ, we're set apart from this world. We're not a part of it. And so God asks Abram and really commands, tells Abram to get out of his father's house, get out of his country, get out and go to a place that I'll show you. And following the command of God does not always mean taking the most comfortable road. Please understand that. A lot of people, you know, there's that false teaching that if you follow God by faith, it's going to be always, you know, just the most comfortable thing. And that's just not true. Sometimes following the Lord means choosing the difficult thing with the trust and the hope that God's promises are true and that they will result in God's blessing ultimately. And so one thing that we see here with Abram is incomplete obedience as he remains with his family and he remains with his father. By the time we read of Abraham in the New Testament, he becomes an example of what faith looks like. When we think of Abraham, I know that I grew up singing a song, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. Now, my dad's name was Ken. It wasn't Abraham. That's a little weird. He's not my dad. But even as a young child, I knew that he was the father of faith. And that's what we know Abraham as. But here, when we're first introduced to Abraham, he doesn't seem like that at all. He's a man that believed in God and acted 33.3%, you know, in obedience to what God said. And so God asks him here to leave, but he also asks him to believe and asks him to reveal his faith. And so Abram, he gets out of his country, and God says, to a land that I will show you. That requires faith. Well, God's instruction came with tremendous promises. God's instruction, or God's direction, did not really come with clear instructions outside of leave and believe. Leave where you're at and believe that I'm going to lead you to another place. Believe that I will bring you to where you ought to be, to where I want you, to a place ultimately where I will bless you and make your name great. In Hebrews chapter 11, when we come to what the author of Hebrews writes about men and women of faith in the Old Testament, we call it the Hall of Faith. Here's what he says about Abraham. He says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abram didn't go out and build himself a city. But what I find interesting here in Hebrews is that we don't have any mention of this detour to Haran with his father or his family. And I love that because it just reveals to us the gracious nature of God, you know, and just kind of seeing, you know, Abraham's faith and kind of ignoring the rest. And, you know, the reason God can do that is through the sacrifice of Christ. But in a similar manner, this is what is required of us today, I think, as I was thinking about what Abraham did and kind of applying that to myself. You know, God asks us to repent. He asks us to turn away from our sins, to trust in his Son for salvation. He asks us to leave and believe in Jesus, to trust that his promises are true and that he will bring us to the place ultimately that he desires us to be, the place of ultimate blessing, which I think we would call heaven. Not necessarily a land of promise, a physical land of promise like to Abram, to the children of Israel, but to a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. Even Abram sensed that there was something even greater, I think, than Jerusalem itself in the physical sense. But attached to the command to leave was this promise that extends well beyond Abram to a legacy. And I find it interesting because here you have Nimrod who says, let us make an, well, not Nimrod, but the people. Nimrod is assumed to have been the leader. But the people, when they build the Tower of Babel, they're motivated by a desire to make a name for themselves. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. And apparently, the desire to leave behind a lasting legacy isn't in and of itself a bad thing. God actually promises that to Abram. But the approach that was chosen by the people was the wrong approach. They attempted to make a name for themselves through the strength of their flesh and through rebellion against God. But here God promises to make a name for Abram should Abram choose to walk in obedience to his call. I will make your name great. And God has really been faithful to that promise. Of the three major world religions, you know, Islam and Christianity and Judaism, Abraham is the one man ultimately that is revered by all. And he is someone that whose name has been made great. And not only that, but God promises to make him a blessing, a source of blessing and a source, you might say, of cursing, in that whoever blesses you will be blessed and whoever curses you will be cursed. And in time, through Abram would come, as we know, 12 tribes that would later be called the nation of Israel. And when we consider the blessings that God has given to Israel and to the world through Israel, we cannot separate them from God's faithfulness to this promise that he made with Abram so long ago. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless and curse those who curse you. And listen, I believe that this is a perpetual promise that God is continuing to honor in our time. That those who bless Israel are blessed, those who oppress or those who curse are cursed. In fact, I believe that the support of the people of Israel remains one of the most important policies of any nation if they want to see their nation prosper. And history reveals to us that those who oppress, persecute, or turn their back on the nation of Israel are not blessed by God. And history reveals that to us. Greece and Rome and, of course, Germany and many more outside of that. But more important than the apparent material blessing and cursing upon those who support and oppress the children of Abraham is the spiritual blessing that has come to the world through Jesus. Jesus, we know, is a direct descendant of Abraham. And so when he says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, he's really talking to us about the promise of the Messiah, the one anointed by God for salvation. And I know that because Paul relates this to that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. It says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, I love that. This is, he's preaching the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So this is a prophecy, again, about Jesus. And I love how even with, you know, the first curse, you know, of Eve, we have that promise of God that he would send someone to crush the head of the serpent and where his heel would be bruised. And now we have yet again God speaking through his work and working through Abraham. And he says, through you, I'm going to bless. Through you, I'm going to bring this promised seed that is anointed by me. And so extremely important promise that God makes with Abram. And what I want you to notice here is there's a command, but really this is all about what God is going to do at this point. I will. This is what I'm going to do. Verse 4 says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And again, this is Abram leaving, and Lot went with him. And so this is after Haran. And now he's spent some time in Haran. Now his father has died. Seemed to have been, his father's name means delay. And so it seems to have been a delay in his obedience and God's plan a little bit. So now he's departing with Lot, still with his family. So now he's got two out of the three down. And God's going to whittle it away till he's like completely obedient, as we'll see in this chapter. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. He's not a young spring chicken, you know, 75. Now, this was for them middle-aged, all right? They lived quite a long time. But then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had acquired, in Haran, that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And so the land of Canaan was the land settled by the descendants of Ham, specifically the descendant of Ham that was cursed because of the sin that he had committed against Noah. You'll remember, Noah got drunk, got naked. Ham did something, kind of mocked his father. And the curse of Noah was that Canaan, his son, would be cursed. So now we have this introduction again of Canaan into this story and into the life of Abram. So you have this cursed people, and then you have Abram, who is this blessed person who God says, I'm going to make your name great. And he brings Abram to the land of Canaan. So we have this land now settled by the Canaanites. It's a blessed land. It's a good land, as we'll see. And we have now what will form is a struggle between the descendants. And so this land that he is brought to, we know today as modern Israel, the boundaries of which extend far beyond the modern state of Israel. But this struggle between the descendants of Canaan and Abram will be one narrative that really continues throughout the entire Bible. And we might even say that we're still witnessing this struggle even in our times, perhaps, possibly. There is some confusion there. But the promise was for his descendants. Notice this. The promise here is not that Abram is going to have the land. The promise is, to your descendants I will give this land. Abram never owned the land. The land was beyond him. It was the promise, was beyond him. The promise was for his descendants. And in verse 8, you know, he builds this altar. And in verse 8, it says he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, the house of God is what that means. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going still toward the south. So he began kind of in the center. He built an altar, and now he's moving now toward the south. And so here we see Abram build a couple of altars. And for Abram, this was the place where he would not only remember the Lord's promise, but a place, it seems, where he would worship the Lord and seek the Lord's instruction. Hebrews 13 explains that, you know, we call them altar calls, you know, when people come forward. But, you know, for us, the altar, what Hebrews explains, is all about remembering the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We don't build altars and sacrifice animals today. We come and we remember the shed blood of Christ. In Romans, we learn about offering ourselves as living sacrifices. But in Hebrews chapter 13, it says that we offer a sacrifice of praise of our lips, the praise of thanksgiving. So that's the altar that we come to. It's that place of worship and that place of communing with God and bringing a sacrifice of praise. And you know, I want you to, when you come to church, even that's not the right way to say it, when you come and gather with the church, when you come and gather with the body and we're singing to the Lord, that's like coming to the altar and offering up the sacrifice of the praise of your lips. Don't think, give it everything that he deserves. You know, bring it all and just give the Lord the sacrifice of praise that he deserves. He is worthy. In verse 9, it says, so Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. In verse 10, we'll read all the way up through verse 20 together. It says, now there was a famine in the land. And so right when Abram gets to the land of promise, there's a famine. So what does Abram do? He went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. If there's a scripture you want to quote to your wife, this is probably the one, guys. All right? But don't continue. Just that one. Just therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. They will let you live. You know, have you ever heard that song, if you want to be happy for the rest of your life, never make a pretty woman your wife? Have you ever heard that? This is my personal point of view, get an ugly girl to marry you. I'm not saying that that's doctrinally sound, but I think Abraham is thinking that at this point. He's like, you're so beautiful, they're going to kill me. By the way, men, I don't think that's necessarily the case. I probably shouldn't have said that. It wasn't. Actually, no, it wasn't in my notes. And so he says, you know, because you're so beautiful, I think they're going to steal you and kill me. So please say you're my sister, which apparently was a half-truth, a half-sister possibly. Some people believe a niece. But it says that it may be well with me for your sake. You know, if I'm good, then you're good. I'll take care of you. I think he was really looking out for himself, but he made it seem like he's looking out for her. That I may live because of you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. So he's right. The princes of the Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Now, keep in mind, Sarai was about 60 years old, 65 years old. And so he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. One of those female servants is Hagar, actually, who will leave with them. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? What did you not tell me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And so an interesting, and not the last time. Abram hasn't really learned his lesson here, but we know that Abraham was a man of faith. But again, what we see here, I think, is a failure to pass a test of faith. Here, God called him to go to Canaan, and immediately he's met with a famine, and his reaction is to go down to what was one of the great kingdoms of the time, the kingdom of Egypt. And he went down there, and he then began to deceive, and he chose to deceive rather than believe. So God called Abram to go to Canaan, not to Egypt, right? Isn't that what God said? So Abram goes to Haran, goes to Canaan, then he goes down to Egypt. I believe that this was a way of testing, and not just testing, but teaching Abram. These kinds of things, they show us what we're made of, but they also teach us. And Abram's going to learn a lesson here. And Abram needed to see that he lacked faith, and he needed to learn how to trust in God's power and provision for him in the future. And through his failure, what he sees is that he made a mistake in trying to deceive the Pharaoh. He made a mistake in forcing his wife to lie for him, but God still protected him. God's promise wasn't made void because Abram did something stupid. And I love that. That's a real encouragement, isn't it? That God is bigger than our faults and our failures and our stupid things. His promises stand no matter how stupid you are. Now, while God does provide protection, Abram does suffer consequences from this that we'll see later on. But Abram chose to deceive rather than to believe. And the right call was for him to trust in God. The right call was for Abram to choose faith over fear, but he chose fear over faith, and he chose deception for his defense, and that's what he uses to defend himself. There are different legends about Sarai and her beauty here that I won't get into, but it's apparent, and some people believe that her fair skin made her more attractive within this culture. Not every culture values beauty the same way that ours does. But nonetheless, a beautiful woman in whatever their standards of beauty were in Egypt. But here Abram chooses to use a half-truth. And how tempting it is in desperate times to resort to half-truth, or deceptive dealings in order to provide a means and a way of escape. I've seen Christians even do this. In desperate times, they seem to lose their integrity. And they wouldn't ordinarily lie, but I need something, so I'm going to lie, or I'm going to tell a half-truth. Listen, this behavior is not befitting of a person of faith in good times or in bad times, as it is not befitting, certainly, of Abram here. And so it seems like it was easier for Abram to trust God, and I think this is an important application for us. Seems like it was easier for Abram to trust God in the future promises of what would be belong to his descendants than to trust God to provide for his immediate needs. And I think that's important because how often is the same true in our lives? As Christians, we say, I trust God with my eternal destiny. Like, my life is in his hands. I know when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. But I just don't know if God's going to if he's going to feed me. Or I don't know. We trust God with those high, lofty things that are out of our control anyway. But then with those things that we think are in our control, we don't want to trust him with those. And that seems to be the issue with Abram. And it seems to be a real issue with many of us. We trust God with these huge things, but we fail to trust him with temporary provision. I think the encouragement of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount is that we trust God. God sees and he knows and he takes care of the flowers and he takes care of the birds. How much more are you than those? He'll take care of you as well. God wants us to trust with daily provision as well as eternal provision. And so often we trust him with the big things, but we lack faith when it comes to things that are much smaller in scope. Let's continue verse 1 of chapter 13. We'll read up through verse 4. It says, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south." Abram was very rich in livestock. Now, to the south doesn't mean south of Egypt, but southern Israel. And he was rich, very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey and from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So again, he took a detour into Egypt. Now he finds himself back where he started. Apparent lapse of faith, apparent detour in the land of Egypt. Abram finds himself back in a place where he's calling upon the name of the Lord, the house of the Lord, Bethel. Our failures and lapses in faith do impact our lives. All right, don't get it wrong. I don't want you to think that when you lack faith and you disobey God or you do something out of your own wisdom, it affects your life. It impacts you and those around you. It impacted Sarai. But I love that it doesn't need to define us. And it doesn't decide or determine our destiny, right? It impacts our lives, but it doesn't need to define our lives. Continuing on, verse 5, it says, "Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents." So they're blessed. They have a lot of stuff. Now the land was not able to support them. Remember, there was a famine. Maybe the famine is dissipating. Maybe it's not. But it says the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's flock, Abram's livestock, and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. So now it's a Dead Sea, not very pretty, all right? It's beautiful in a desolate, sandy, gross kind of way, but it's not this kind of green, plush, beautiful kind of way. And it says, "Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom," I think it says toward Sodom, King James. "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." So Lot sees it's beautiful, it's plush, there's provision there, but he's not looking at the spiritual issues of Sodom that we'll get into later. It's interesting to me because one of the ways God kind of, well, first we see his father pass, and then that leads Abram to making a decision to move into the land. And then we see, you know, this famine testing his faith, and now we see this famine and their wealth being the other thing that really drives Abram to obedience. You know, wealth and division is what separates Lot from Abram. And it's at this point when God again comes to Abram and confirms a covenant with Abram. And so one of the commands, remember, the command is to separate from his family, from his father, from his country. Separated from his country first, then from his country and his father. Now finally, he's separated from his family. Lot, he goes over to the plains of Sodom, and, you know, just real quickly before we continue, take a quick look, and we'll look at it more, but there's a downward spiral in the life of Lot. And it begins with the lust of the eyes. You know, the same thing that Eve had, he looks at it and he sees it's good. And then you see him pitching his tents towards Sodom. And you see this downward spiral. He becomes a leader in Sodom. Righteous Lot, tormenting his soul in the city of Sodom, is what the Bible teaches us. And we see the ruin that it has on his family. And it began with an improper focus on fleshly desires rather than a proper focus on things that might honor the Lord. And let's continue reading, and we'll close in just a moment. Verse 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Abram," again, after Lot has separated from him, "lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. I love that Abram just builds altars everywhere he goes now. He's like, "I'm going to build an altar, and I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord." And so it's at this point when Abram separates from Lot, when Abram finally is walking in that obedience fully, you know, 33%, 50%, you know, and now he's walking, or 66%, I guess. Now he's walking in the ways of the Lord, that God comes and he gives to Abram a greater promise. Really, he confirms that promise and says, "Everything that you see is yours." You know, you know, as we consider how God worked in the life of Abram, kind of pushing Abram along, helping him out, testing his faith, teaching him lessons. You know, had there been enough to provide for Lot and Abram, they may never have separated. But it was famine and their wealth, ultimately, that caused them to separate. And even with us, there are times when God will utilize things in our lives that appear negative in order to move us in the right direction. All right, I've experienced that personally. I think it's a negative thing, but it's just God saying, "I want you to move in this direction that I've called to you to." And often a direction that he has already impressed upon our hearts or called us to, but we've lacked the faith or the desire to move in that direction. Lot must have been like a son to Abram. Think of it. Abram didn't have any children. Lot was his brother's son. He would have taken him like a son. To separate from him would have been difficult, but now God forces the issue. And so God's promises continue to progress as Abram walks in obedience. And it's now a mighty nation of people. There's going to be an inheritance for them. And now Abram has an idea of what belonged to his descendants by faith and his obedience to the Lord. This is what is going to be your descendants. I can't even imagine what Abram must have been feeling like at that time. It was apparently nicer then than it is now. Don't get me wrong, it's a beautiful place, but I think it was nicer then. The only major issue right now, though, at this point, is Abram doesn't have any descendants. The one guy that may have been like a descendant to him, Lot, he's living in Sodom. The closest thing to it. And so we're going to get to see God fulfill his promises. And I love this story of Abram and Isaac and Jacob. And we see not only that, and you can come forward, Vicky. We see this man who is taken out of an idolatrous background, who seems to have faith, But it's not perfect faith. It's not perfect obedience. And we get to see him just grow and take steps. And I love that because when I think of Abram, he's like one of the great men of faith. And now as you read through his story again, you see he's a man. And he's a man that learned and grew, and he's a man that just trusted in God. And God appointed that to him for righteousness. And so for me, I love the relatability of great men and women of faith that we read about. And that encourages me. I don't know about you, but that encourages me a lot. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you tonight that, Lord, in the same way that you called Abram to leave his father and to leave his country and to leave his family, Lord, so too you've called many of us to leave things behind. God, you've called us sometimes, some of us to leave family, some of us to leave relationships, some of us, Lord, to leave areas, Lord, where we were comfortable, to step out in faith. You've called us, Lord, in a variety of ways to leave things behind. Sometimes it's just fleshly things. Sometimes it's just carnal things that we desire to hold on to. But Father, we know that in following you, leaving things behind, Lord, there's nothing that compares to what you have for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to encourage us with what is ours, Lord, in you and your Son. Ultimately, Lord, we know that there are promises of reward. There's a promise of eternal life in heaven with you. God, there are great and precious promises, Lord. But even now, God, the fact that we have a relationship with you, an intimate and a personal relationship with you by faith, is an amazing gift. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to neglect it. And God, teach us to walk in faith. And Lord, if we have failed, I pray that we would learn those lessons and that, Lord, like Abram, who becomes Abraham, Lord, that we would grow in our faith, grow in our understanding, and grow, Lord, as we trust in you to lead us and to provide for us. I thank you, Lord, for your word tonight, and we just want to close, Lord, now with a time of worship. In Jesus' name.